Amen. People of God, let us turn now to our text, God's Word for us this morning, Mark chapter 8. It's page 1074 in most of the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 8, we will be focusing on verses 34 through the first verse of chapter 9, and we will read a few verses for context, as this is the first time Jesus speaks clearly both of his death and of his resurrection. So we'll begin reading at Mark 8, verse 31. As we continue our march through the Gospel of Mark, for those who have been with us, and we are now right at this center point, this turning point of the gospel, the clear declaration of what Christ will do, what the rest of Mark drives us toward, the cross. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Let us hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are certainly those who seek to go through life as much as is possible, as much as they can control in and of themselves, with the least amount of suffering possible. The entire goal of life is I'm going to have as much pleasure as I possibly can, and I'm going to have as little suffering as I possibly can. And that message, when it's heard through the lips of false prophets, or when it's heard through the lips of false media, false worldview narratives which surround us, in Western civilization, it can sound pretty good. You know, there are many places in the world where it just doesn't make sense. You know, there's so much suffering, there's so much persecution, war is so close, poverty is so close and so rampant, it just doesn't even make sense, it doesn't resonate. But in Western civilization, where such pursuits might be possible, if not in your real life, at least through a virtual life of sitting in front of the TV and living vicariously through those characters, or living in front of a game console and conquering the world in that way over and over and over again, in this culture, that message resonates. It tickles the ears. It makes sense. It seems possible, and to a certain degree, defined by earthly terms of man, to a certain degree it is possible in Western affluent civilizations. Why not live for pleasure and try to avoid suffering? Doesn't any other message just sound cruel? Well, certainly death comes to all, and that is a great leveler. But that is not where we need to start. We need to start by talking about life itself and what is required while we live. This is not merely eat, drink, and be merry while we live. Okay, yeah, maybe I'm going to die sometime. No, this is what is required of us for our whole life. And the truth, so plainly taught by Jesus, is that suffering is required service for saved souls. As Christians, we must be willing to endure suffering. It is part of our very calling. It is part of our very identity. It is those who follow Christ, Christians, must follow his own perfect and eminent example. He suffered more greatly than any of us will. So what are we prepared for? What will be required of us? It is the soul itself and the soul's eternal destination which is at stake. That is something of great value indeed. So we'll look this morning at the call to suffering, and then the price of pleasure, and then the occasions of shame. So first, what is the call to suffering? We see this especially in verses 34 and 35. Note, first of all, that even as we're transitioning, so we've just had this first clear declaration in verses 31 to 33, I will die, I will rise again. The disciples are like, you know, what's going on? It's clear from the rest of this gospel and the other gospels. They didn't really understand what Jesus was saying here. But notice there's a switch in the very persons being addressed in verse 34. Because we might say, okay, we might say this, well, this is something very particular, right? According to church history and tradition, more than half of the 12 disciples are going to die a death of martyrdom. And so this is a specific message, right? This is a specific message of suffering by those called. Well, no, what is the switch that we see in verse 34? Now Jesus is not talking just to his disciples. He's speaking to the entire crowd. This is something which certainly does not have a narrow application. This has a broad application. Jesus speaks it not only to disciples, he speaks it to the crowd. And who are the first people hearing the gospel of Mark? Again, almost certainly, for those who've been with us, we've mentioned this a few times, it is the Christians in Rome who are hearing this gospel for the first time. And does this apply to them? Well, certainly it's coming to them at a time of persecution when they're even being thrown to the wild animals. But this applies not only to the crowd hearing it here, not only to the crowd hearing it with the disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. This applies to the people who receive this gospel in Rome, and this applies to us. There is no way to read this as having a narrow application. This applies to the very fabric of the Christian life and to the entirety of the Christian community and every individual who is a part of it. This is a call to suffering for all Christians. Notice also the two basic parts. At the end of verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This very much mirrors the two basic parts of repentance. What are the two basic parts of repentance to have life in Christ? First, to repent from sin and turn away from it. Because our very nature is sinful, to say I must deny self is very much those words right there. Deny self, repent from sin, and turn away from it. What is the second part of true repentance? To turn to Christ and look to him with belief and trust. We see that here, do we not, in verse 34? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Turn away from yourself, turn to Christ. And what does the cross stand for? Cross stands for capital punishment. It stands for the most cruel form of capital punishment. It stands for then not only death, but also shame. The cross stands in the ancient world as the place where the most vile criminals will be put to death in a public and shaming way. So we're called to take up our cross and follow him. We're called to bear shame. We're called to bear suffering, even to death. Now, is it true that we will receive this call in different ways? Not every Christian is going to receive this call in exactly the same way. We must all be prepared to suffer. We must all be prepared to even die. But that suffering is going to look different from one Christian to another. We do not live in Rome where they are being thrown to the lions. We are not the 12 disciples of whom more than half were martyred for the faith. Now, we do live in changing times. We don't know what persecution is around the corner for us, as perhaps preaching against such things as homosexuality and these kinds of things. We don't know what persecution is around the corner. Will there be imprisonment for things like that again? I don't know when or how that might happen. But we must be prepared for whatever we are called to. And that will include shame. Again, not to exactly the same degree, but think about it in this way. Think of how 1 Corinthians describes the wisdom of the world, which mocks the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes it in this way. Verses 18 and 19, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. What is that saying? If you think you're wise according to earthly things, then you are not suffering shame as you ought. Become a fool. Embrace what is really the truth and the world sees as foolishness. Does that require being looked upon as foolish? Does that require bearing shame? Yes, it does. But as the apostle says, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. We must be willing to bear shame. We must be willing to not boast in the things of this world. What about death? The cross stands for shame. The cross stands for death. Well, again, we've already talked about how some are going to be called to martyrdom in a way that others are not. But what are all Christians called to do? All Christians are called to die to sin. That's a phrase used in Romans chapter 8. It's used in 1 Peter 2. It's used throughout the New Testament. And it's a picture certainly consistent with many passages in the Old as well. Die to sin. That's something all Christians are called to do. That is the broad application, becoming somewhat more narrow. Some will even be called to martyrdom. And we must all be prepared for whatever degree of suffering it is in that. And then very particularly, there's one who bore not only death on a cross, but he bore the sins of all the people of God upon himself. There was one who had a very particular calling in the cross, and that is Jesus Christ. He died for us while we were still sinners, as the apostle says in Romans 5. So suffering, again, this can be seen in different degrees from Christian to Christian, but something we must all be prepared for. It's something to some degree or another we will all go through as we live on this earth. Why would God do that? Why would God make our calling on this life a calling of suffering, part of the very identity of a Christian? What are just some of the lessons that we can learn from suffering? Well, number one, suffering can show us our weakness in our sins and make us grow in faith. This can either be at the justification level, where someone is brought to suffering and they would in the midst of that suffering, repent and come to true faith for the first time. Zacchaeus, we might say, is an example of this in Scripture. He must suffer. He must be condemned. He must be shown the foolishness of his ways. And then he does repent and he begins to serve God. What about those who show a great need for their weakness to be shown and then suffer for it? And then they're sanctified by that. What might be an example of that in Scripture, where one was already saved, but he needed to suffer so that he would be sanctified? Well, David is an example of that, is he not? He commits a great sin. He then loses a baby. And he grows in faith. He has great repentance, and he turns away from those things. Well, this is an example of... That's an extreme example, but it's an example of how suffering can show us our weaknesses, make us to grow in faith, either justification itself or more often sanctification. We might think of the book of James. The book of James speaks about learning patience through trials. The book of James talks about learning endurance through trials. These are things that we can be sanctified in, grow in through sufferings. Certainly, it also prepares us for and makes us to anticipate heavenly glory where all sorrows are taken away. Sometimes we see suffering on this earth and the only thing we are left to say is this is a place of groaning. This is a place of sin. The whole earth groans, my own temple groans, I see the effects of sin all around, and I anticipate God renewing all things. It prepares us for that. It makes us to anticipate glory and renewal. Suffering also makes us to lean upon God, to come to him in prayers that we otherwise might not, to come to him with a dependence that we may not be able to learn apart from suffering. And then related to that, suffering can show us the great mercy of God, both in upholding us through the storm and bringing us out of the storm according to his perfect timing. To summarize this, there are lessons which can be learned in suffering which cannot be learned anywhere else. The Puritan Joseph Simon said it this way, "Those who go down to the depths see many wonders which others know not." The call to be a Christian is a call to suffering in many different forms, to many different degrees, but we must be prepared for whatever the Lord requires of us. What is then the price of pleasure, which we see in verses 36 and 37? Well, first of all, what is pleasure? What does it mean to gain the whole world? Verse 36. What does that mean? It can mean a number of things. It can mean to gain every worldly pleasure. It can mean to gain every worldly power. It can mean to gain every worldly prosperity. And there are many on this earth who make that their goal, do they not? And we talked about how Christians suffer in different degrees because we don't know what the Lord will call us to. Well, what about when those of the world pursue the opposite of self-denial and they seek to gain all things? Well, what happens? Some people gain it a little bit. Some people gain it a lot. Some people gain power in this one little corner. I'm going to exercise power over this one weak person. I'm going to have power in my little world, and that's going to be my place. Some people gain prosperity to great heights and can basically do whatever they want with money. Some people only gain, half of that or a tenth of that. Some people pursue every pleasure and they're able to find much pleasure, which is a joy for a season, as the Word of God tells us. Others have a difficult time finding any pleasure at all. But to different degrees, these things are gained. And the goal is always to gain as much as possible. I'm going to exercise power as much as possible. And we live in a world where it's not only affluence, but through virtual reality, these things can be pursued in a way that they couldn't have been even three generations ago. So, you know, I'm not going to be able to get these things physically, but I'll conquer the world over and over again in through video games. Or, you know, I'm going to watch these TV shows over and over again, and I'm going to put myself in the place of the character for whom everything always falls rightly, and, you know, say it's a male character, and he gets all the pleasures of whatever kind he wants, and I'm going to just live vicariously through that. And so I'm going to get my pleasures virtually by pretending I'm such and such a person in my mind, in my fantasy. You see, there are ways to pursue pleasure that didn't even exist or hardly existed. I'm not going to deny myself. I'm going to just pursue to gain the world as much as possible, literally, virtually, both. I'm going to live in this and for this. It's going to be my very purpose in life. It's going to be what I devote all of my time to. It's going to be what I devote all of my strength to. But what is the cost of pursuing earthly gain? What is the cost of seeking to never deny self, but to gain whatever one possibly can in whatever way one possibly can? It is one's very soul to do this. Verse 36, the last few words, is to forfeit his soul. For what can a man give in return for his soul? You gain all these things. What can you do? You conquered the world. You're Alexander the Great. What does that do you? You conquered the world 20 times in a video game. What does that do you? You've gained all the wealth. You have all kinds of silver and gold. What is that going to buy you? You've bought power. You have people under you who will die for you. Well, what good does that do you? What good does that do your soul? There's no earthly price which can buy a soul, which can buy freedom from eternal damnation for those who have sinned against God. Psalm 49, verses 5 through 10 says it this way: "For what should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? For those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." You see, there is only one price, and that is not even one man that would give his life for another. You would have so much power over others that you could send someone to die for you. And there have been people in the history of the world who have had that kind of power and influence over others. But it doesn't matter. Even that does nothing, because the only life that can purchase the price of your soul, the only life which can purchase away the debt of your sin, is the life of Christ, who dies for you out of a motivation of love, because that is the very purpose why he came. And his blood, which is not only human but also divine, can bear the weight of God's wrath and pay the price for your soul. There is nothing else. To gain the whole world is fruitless. It is futile. As the Apostle Peter says it. Only the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Know this, believe this. The whole world is nothing in comparison to it. The eternal destination of your soul is what is at stake. So what are the occasions of shame, people of God, and also the revealed glory? 8:38 and 9 verse 1. Well, first, there's something that's implied. There are two basic forms of wrong shame or failure to have the right shame, we might say. The first one is implied in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So what's implied there is what we might first think of, and that is those who fail to be ashamed of sin. Now, live in this sinful and adulterous generation. That describes the generation in the time of Christ. That describes every generation upon this sinful earth, including the one in which we live. You live in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation, and you're not ashamed of those things. That's implied here. We must be ashamed of sin. We live in a shameless culture now, do we not? the Scarlet Letter, which is kind of shame in the opposite direction, as we'll talk about soon. But, I mean, forget about that. You're not ashamed of anything. And do whatever I want, right? There's no reason to be ashamed because there is no God or whatever rationale you give. I can do what I want. I can declare who I am. I have no shame in these things. I glory in these things. But that's what's implied here. What is actually stated most directly is being ashamed of God. In other words, this verse is talking not first and foremost about, it's a terrible thing when people are not ashamed of sin. Scripture speaks of that. That's implied here. We could turn to Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Speaks very clearly of those evils to fail to be ashamed of sin. But what is first and foremost going on here is, do not be ashamed of me. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the Son of Man. Do not be ashamed of the truth. Man's wrong shame is to be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of what he requires, to be ashamed of what he has done. What did your Savior do? He died on the cross. He died a criminal's death. Isn't that a shameful thing? Now you must understand why he did it and how he did it. That he's the creator of the whole universe. That he even made the tree and on which he died. That he even made the iron of the nails which were driven into him. He made all things. He continues to sustain all things. He's the one who knit together in the womb the very people who would later kill him. He did everything. He didn't do this because he didn't do this because he had to. He did this because he wanted to and because he had to for salvation. He did this for others. You see, he died a shameful death, but he died it for me. He died it in a sacrificing way. He is one who suffers for others. And that is what he calls me to do. We must never be ashamed of this truth. That we serve a suffering Savior who calls us to suffer. You see, it is very easy to be ashamed of that. According to worldly terms, it's very easy to be ashamed of that. Because you don't want to boast in what the world calls weak. And you don't want to live a life of suffering. You don't want that to be a part of your very service. You want to do what you want. You want to not worship God if you don't want to. You want... We must not be ashamed of the good news, of what the good news requires. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when man has the wrong shame, by either not being ashamed of sin, or more directly in this verse, by being ashamed of Jesus and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has required. Well, when man's shame is wrong, then Christ righteously shames and shuns those who are ashamed of him. You see, there's grace in shame because that is the reality of the penalty for denying God. And how does that apply itself in our lives? You know, we understand. So this verse is talking about the second coming of Christ, right? When he comes again with power, with the angels, he comes in judgment, and he is going to declare shame upon those who have rejected him. He's going to declare judgment. You who were ashamed of me, now you must be ashamed. There's a pastor who lived in this area. He was a pastor at a Presbyterian church in Partyville some years ago. He recently wrote a book called The Grace of Shame. What's the title of that book? What's he talking about? Basically, his purpose in writing that book was, look, we can't celebrate sin. We actually have to righteously declare the shame of sin. And specifically about homosexuality, right? So how does that work? Can we rejoice in homosexual sins? No, we must declare that this is shameful, and we must seek to bring someone to a point of being ashamed of sin instead of being ashamed of God and what he requires. Because if we do not do this, if we do not do this gracious thing by showing someone the reality of what sin is and the reality of who God is and what he requires, if we do not do this, they will ultimately be ashamed on the final day of judgment, and there is eternal damnation at stake. There is grace in shame. There is grace in showing someone what is sinful as God has defined it. And there is grace in showing someone what Christ has done so that our shame might be taken away. Those who are ashamed of me will be ashamed on the final day. But Christ is not ashamed of his own. Hebrews 2 said, he was not ashamed to call you brothers. Christ is not ashamed of his own. Christ is the one who suffered for you and will lift up his own. Romans chapter 9, 39, the message there is, finally, all shame will be taken away from my people. For those who are his, there is no shame, because he bore all that shame in the ultimate suffering on the cross for us. And that also leads us to some brief thoughts on chapter 9, verse 1, because after all this language of shame and suffering, it's easy to be discouraged. I must live in this world of suffering. I must be willing to suffer myself. But the glory of Christ is coming. It will be foreshadowed in the transfiguration, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. It is accomplished in a real way in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Its rule is seen in that Christ will reign, will ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. Its blessings will be poured out when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And you see, some of those standing there will already see these things before they even die. To taste death is just kind of a Hebrew way for saying die. Three of the disciples will see that foreshadowing in the transfiguration. Some in the crowd will know and believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of those standing there will see the ascension of Christ into heaven. And some, the disciples and perhaps some of those in the crowd as well, will be at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And we also see these blessings, people of God. We live in a time of suffering, but it is not a time of suffering which is devoid of God's glory. No, the Holy Spirit has been and continues to be poured out, and we see the fullness of what Christ has done. So, people of God, think upon the value of your own soul. May no one take any earthly pleasure to be their ultimate goal in life, but know instead that suffering is required service for those who are bought by the blood of Christ. And so we make that cross our boast. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, may you truly bring us to the repentance and belief in you and you alone, and constantly bring us out of a worldly mindset that would rejoice in the pleasures of this earth and bring us into a mindset of suffering and never being ashamed of who you are and the good news of what you have done. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, our song of application, standing to sing, number 513.
Rise, forsaken, now from man's mind.
Amen. People of God, it's time now for our morning gifts and offerings this morning. That's for the building fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology number 572. Stand, people of God. Let us receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.